Turning back in the word of the Lord tonight to the book of Romans, the chapter 9, the verse 22 and the verse 23. And for those that may not have been here this morning, let me do what I did this morning and thank you for praying for me on the recent trip over to Nepal. Glad to get there safely, back home again safely as well, and find, and of course we were checking every day on the status of my mum, how she was doing, and she has soldiered on through. And very thankful for that and for Gillian putting in extra effort while I'm away and looking after her and all the other attention that has been given to her. But it was an excellent time in Nepal, gave you a real insight into the church work over there, pretty much scattered. Yes, there may well be a number of churches in the capital city in Kathmandu, but in Kathmandu Valley alone, you have 5 million people, and they just build up, and there's quite a density of population all around. The people would not be by any means extravagant. They can't. Money and resources are scarce. I think everywhere you will go, you will see that they do try to be self-sufficient. So in every home, you'll have your hens running about. You might have a couple of goats as well. And you'll have your rice growing in the mountain areas all around. And the diet is going to be very much rice and chicken. And therefore, you're asking when you get your chicken dish just how fresh it is. I'd say it's fresher there in Nepal than it is just about anywhere else, and certainly a lot fresher than what we are pulling out of Tesco and anywhere like that. But it was a delight to be among the people. They're a very happy people, despite the poverty, a very generous people. Love the Lord, love His Word, and will certainly travel quite considerable distance, as we mentioned this morning, just to be there at the service. I did see, and I'll mention him again, but maybe four rows back on my left-hand side, men were sitting on my left, the ladies were sitting on the right in all the services. And I saw this guy, and he was singing away at the hymns and the choruses during the conference, and I later discovered that he had traveled 3 days just to be there. And he had taken a bus from his hometown to get him to Delhi in India, and from Delhi he had to travel another 2 days on a bus. Now, if you had seen the kind of buses that are out there, and the kind of overcrowding that is so typical of all the buses, that is not a comfortable journey. If you were in a luxury coach, it wouldn't be a comfortable journey traveling 3 days up dusty and broken roads to get from India right through to Nepal. But in the kind of buses he was traveling in, it would have been most uncomfortable. But he and many others did the distance, and they were such an encouragement. There was a pastor there from the Gorkha region, and you'll probably recognize the word Gorkha as being one that gives a derivative, which is Gurkha. The Gurkha soldiers would come from Nepal, serving in the British Army. They have done so for many years, and there is one church in the Free Presbyterian Church in Nepal that is up in the Gorkha region, which is again up in the mountains. That church had been affected last year by an earthquake. And so right down the line of one wall, there is a pulling away from the little footpath around it, and the building itself, the toilet, outdoor toilet, is just about disintegrated as well. And the pastor said to me, I'd love, and this was me pushing him, how do you get about? He's up in the mountains, and I'm thinking he must have some kind of a vehicle. And he said, well, I'm praying for a motorbike, because that would make life so much easier if I could only get a motorbike and I'd be able to travel the roads up here. At the moment, of course, he's relying on public transport, which is probably anything but reliable, or if all else fails, then you just walk it. and they walk for hours to visit the congregation. So keep the work in prayer. We have plenty of photographs and some video, and we'll get that couple together and show it some night. And despite how raw it will be, it will still be very worth watching and will no doubt stir us up to pray. So in verse 22 of Romans chapter 9, we have these words: "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory?" Not the most encouraging of topics tonight, but it's in the Word, and we are to preach the whole counsel of God, not bits and pieces only. And so we come to this topic this evening: why God lets or allows men to perish. So with this solemn topic before us, let's bow together, please, in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight. We come and bow before thy heavenly throne. We are on earth, this is thy footstool. We are thy creatures, thou art the great creator. And so we ask that thou wilt come tonight, that thou wilt, in the closing period of this meeting, that thou wilt witness to our hearts, that thou wilt speak loudly in our ears, thou wilt convince us of the need to get right with God. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Many people simply do not believe in hell anymore. Now, that's not because hell used to exist in the historic past. You know that day when countless ministers would have got up and they would have faithfully preached about hell and tearfully warned about that awful place as they stood in their pulpits? But, you know, since that day, hell has somehow gone out of existence. No, it hasn't. It's rather the fact that people don't talk about it, believe in it anymore. It's rather because man in his pride thinks himself today more knowledgeable than God. So he's taken the topic of hell, he has thrown it out of his mind entirely, and he refuses to entertain the thought that he could possibly end up there someday. A.W. Rainsbury wrote, "Time was when the doctrine of hell caused men to tremble, but it no longer does so. For the doctrine of hell has been relegated to the rubbish heap by the modernists." And then he went on to say, this man Rainsbury, "They think they are wiser than the Lord Jesus. They do not believe in hell anymore. Indeed, most are more concerned with the dangers of nuclear war than the dangers of hell. I tell you in the name of God that the danger of hell is far more real, far more certain, infinitely more terrible, and for some more imminent than the danger of nuclear war." And I know recently, again, the whole topic of nuclear war has been placed on news bulletins due to what is happening in Ukraine. But maybe we could update this and say, well, men today are more worried about global warming, and that's the truth, than they are about hell. And so what Rainsbury said is absolutely right, and here's the fact: there is a hell. Our God does and shall continue to punish sin. But why does God punish sin? When I ask that question and go to, for example, Psalm 11 and the verse 6 and 7, I'm rather unnerved by what I read. It tells me that God will punish the wicked because he loves righteousness. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For, here's his explanation, for the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. God has made a hell, will maintain it forever, not because he desires to see the human body writhe in pain, not because he has this uncontrollable temper that explodes into outbursts of uncontrolled passion. He does it because the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. Do you know what that does? That makes hell an absolute certainty for the rebellious, unconverted soul. If the reason why God sent man and woman to hell was because they need a bit of pain and I'm going to inflict pain upon them, then they might have some reason there to hope that he would end the pain sometime in the future. Or if hell had its roots in the passion of God, that white-hot passion, you could expect over time the passion might cool, but when it proceeds out of Jehovah's love of righteousness, doing what is equitable and right, I see in that a reason why the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. John Wesley, powerful evangelist in the 18th century, often preached on the subject of hell. When Wesley was a young boy of 6 years of age, he was pulled out of his home that was being destroyed by fire at that time. And all through his life, he described himself physically as a brand plucked out of the fire. And he felt that even more so when God saved him from an eternal hell. And here's what he said in one of the messages on eternal punishment: all the torments of hell are without intermission. They have no respite from pain, but the smoke of their torment ascendeth up day and night. No sleep accompanies that darkness, and the suffering, it's ever so intense, there is no possibility of fainting away, no, not for a moment. Hold on, people are objecting. Why was Adam allowed to fall? Could God not have held him up and prevented the curse falling upon Eden? Or if it was necessary for Adam to fall so that Christ could have a reason to die, why does God today not save everybody? Surely he could reach out in mercy to every soul of man who has ever lived. Why is everybody not pardoned? We could give answers to that tonight. It would take a fair length of time. It's not our topic. And in some sense, we will be waiting for the full answers to those questions, waiting until eternity, waiting until God chooses in his wisdom to reveal all of the strands of thought and all of his intentions and plans here. Wait until our feeble minds become strong enough, much stronger than they are today, to bear the whole weight of truth. But if we look closely at our text in Romans chapter 9 and the verse 22 and 23 tonight, we'll discover some of the answers to those deep mysteries. What if God, we read there, verse 22, willing to show us wrath and to make us power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Three reasons here that our passage underlines as to why men and women are allowed to perish. The first reason deals with punishment. What we're reading tonight are terrible words. And of course, behind them lies a terrifying reality. What if God, willing to show his wrath? The Bible gives repeated warnings about the wrath of God. God's wrath is so unlike human anger that we could never do justice to the wrath of God if we just keep comparing it to human emotions. Our expressions of anger are the way we deal and exercise wrath. God's wrath is calm and settled. It acts to put things right. The righteous Lord loves righteousness, and so he acts in wrath. His wrath is comprehensive. It's directed against all sin. I read in Romans 1, the verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And we can underline the word "all" there, because the target of the wrath of God is all unrighteousness, sin in whatever shape or size or sphere. God's wrath is constant. In Psalm 7:11, the psalmist writes, "God is angry with the wicked every day." And if he's angry with them every day here as they sin, that wrath continues right through all eternity. Today, the bow of God's justice is already bent against the wicked. The arrow of his justice is already fitted to the string, targeting the ungodly. His wrath is constant. It's crushing. You can't bear up under the weight. In Psalm 90, the verse 11, the question is, "Who knoweth the power of thine anger?" In Revelation, final book in the Bible, chapter 6, and the verse 17, these words appear, "The great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" I'm sure you've heard it. I have, many, many times. Somebody in their bravado, they shrug their shoulders and they say, "Hell? Well, it'll not be too bad. Plenty of other people will be there. My friends will be there. I'll meet up with them again. We'll have a great party down there." They don't realize the wrath of God is intolerable. Now, we could continue tonight on a tour of Bible verses and texts that talk about the power of God's anger. But very often in life, we learn more by pictures than we do by bald statements. And so I'm going to look at some pictures here, some examples where God's wrath was exercised in the history of man. The first example, God throwing out those fallen angels from heaven. Jude writes about them in verse 6, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Peter adds in 2 Peter 2 and 4, "God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." One of the greatest examples of divine wrath that we have, because it happened very suddenly. One day the angels are in heaven, the next in hell. One day angels of light, the next fiends of darkness. And this is fearful. There was no way back. This universe would do well to note and learn the lesson here. The sight of those damned angels remind us that God will certainly punish sin. Another example, when he sent the flood in the days of Noah, a global, a universal flood, Genesis 6 and 13, and God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh is come before me, and you'll not take out all flesh with a local flood. For the earth is filled with violence." Another indicator of a global flood through them. "And behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And it happened just as God warned it would. And though Noah preached for 120 years the words of warning, a preacher of righteousness he was, the people looked at him and he discounted him as mad. "It's not going to happen." But that flood has left indelible traces all around our world that still we can see. It's another witness. It's a voice speaking from Bible history and archaeology and geology. It's reminding us God doesn't feel to punish sin. Another example is when God destroyed Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly, and the cry of Sodom's wickedness reached up into heaven, and God sent two of his angels down to rescue just Lot, that righteous man, before he rained fire and brimstone upon that cursed city. And the traces of his judgment are still there to be seen, and we can learn from them the magnitude of Sodom's sin is highlighted throughout the Bible. A lot of people try to tell you, well, homosexuality is just another sin. And yes, it is another sin, but the magnitude of this sin is constantly mentioned in Scripture, in Genesis 18 and 20, in Genesis 18, 32, in Isaiah 3 and 9, in 2 Peter 2 and 6, in Jude in verse 7. God is telling us here that it was great and it was grievous. It's so pervasive that Abraham felt, I doubt if there's even 20 righteous men within the city. They acted without shame. They didn't hide what they were doing, Isaiah 3 and 9. And at the end of the Bible, in Jude and in 2 Peter, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're held up as the epitome of God's wrath against sin. Those cities of the plain were destroyed by God very quickly. Happened in the space of a morning. Genesis 19, 13 to 29, Lamentations 4 and 6, Amos 4 and 1, Luke 17, the verse 29, the entire plain was destroyed with fire and brimstone raining down from heaven, and the smoke went up like a furnace, and it was turned to ashes. Genesis 19, 24, 27, 2 Peter 2, and the verse 6, the last city, Zoar, a little city, closer to Sodom than was the mountain, but it was spared and it wasn't destroyed. Genesis 19, verse 19 to 29. But though Zoar was spared, there was not another survivor anywhere else. Genesis 19, 25. Isaiah 1 and 9. Isaiah 13, 19 and 20. Jeremiah 49, 18. Other references in the Bible tells us none survived, and those ruins left behind could be seen right through the Bible times. We read about them being a waste in the days of Moses in Deuteronomy 29 and the verse 23. We move forward in Bible history to the times of the kings over Judah and Israel. And again, Sodom is a waste, Isaiah 13 and 19, Zephaniah 2 and the verse 9. We get into the time of the exile, and again in that later period of Jewish history, Jeremiah 50, 39 and following teaches us again the place was a wasteland, a monument to the justice and the judgment of God. There was another exhibition of God's wrath on earth that I need to mention. The death of God's only begotten Son on Calvary. If ever there was a time in all of history when God could have said that he would turn a blind eye to justice, that he would forget about judgment, surely it must be now, with Christ, the sacrificial lamb, on Calvary. There were two good reasons why God could have looked for a loophole there to spare his own Son. First of all, the object of his wrath, Jesus Christ, was precious to him, dearly his delight. Never was there one in the entire universe as precious to God as he was. And another reason why God may have wanted to spare him, Jesus had no sin of his own. He wasn't dying as the guilty, but dying for the guilty, bearing the sin of the guilty, you and I. Robert Murray McShane said of Jesus, just as his robe was seamless, so was his soul sinless. But God the Father, under these weighty considerations, he still did not spare his Son. Our Lord Jesus Christ had entered into a covenant with his Father that he would die as that sinless substitute for a particular people, for a people who would afterward recognize and repent of their sin and turn to Christ for salvation. And so to that bitter cross he went. And I read in Romans 8 and verse 32 that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. I read in Isaiah 53 and 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And those words don't even give us the faintest shadow of what it meant for God the Son to suffer for our sins, to bear the wrath of a holy God that we justly deserved, to fall underneath the smitings of his Father, to lay down his life on account of our sins. When I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. What a thought that is, and what a death that was. One more demonstration of God's wrath that we are going to draw your attention to. It's yet to come. And it's spoken of in our text in Romans 9, the verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? We're talking about the last day, God's final judgment upon the ungodly. There is to be, in the future, another exhibition of wrath. The world has never seen the like of it before. Throwing the angels out of heaven, down into hell, will be nothing in comparison. The Genesis flood coursing through the world will be nothing in comparison. The destruction that fell on Sodom will be nothing in comparison. God is going to show what he will do to those who despise his Son, who reject his gospel, who throw off his mercy, and it will be something not seen before. When God will be revealed from heaven, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 1, the verse 8 and 9, revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel, God is waiting to show that wrath. It'll be fearful to feel it. It's frightening even now to think about it. It has been customary that where a ship has struck rocks and sunk and died into the sea, you put up a warning beacon at the spot that others will not be lost. And I'm persuaded that's how it is with the unsaved. Their beacons, all of them that we've mentioned, showing how God will punish sin. Take the warning of the beacons. Men and women perish because God is willing to show his wrath. Punishment. But then there's another reason in our text why men and women are left to perish. That's power. That God may show his power. Look at what it says in Romans 9 and 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Now again, this topic of the power of God, it's given great attention in this book. The Lord introduced himself to Abraham as, I am the Almighty God. Genesis 17 and 1. In Psalm 93 and verse 4, we're told the Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, yea, than the mighty waves of the sea. And we're given brilliant examples of God's mighty power again and again in the Bible. The first on record, creation. Genesis 1, God said, let there be light, and there was light. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And as I look around me, I see what the psalmist saw in Psalm 19 and 1, he recorded it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork, and I can do nothing else than join in the lines of Buberg and Hein, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the mighty thunder, thy power through all the universe displayed. His power in creation. Again, you see it in providence. How God makes all things work together, pulls in all the threads, orchestrates every event for the good of his people, how he's building and making this cunningly devised and wonderfully beautiful tapestry is an amazing thing, totally beyond us. The wonder, William Cooper said, God moves in a mysterious way. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Another way in which God makes his power to be seen is his restraining of the wicked. Many men, many women on this earth would be more wicked than they have been and than they are if they could only get away with it. But God is holding the back, keeping the lid on, putting the bit and the bridle upon them, putting boundaries across their path, and he makes the wrath of man to please him, and he says, the remainder of wrath, Psalm 76 and 10, I will restrain. Another way in which God makes his power known is in the conversion of souls. I think of Saul of Tarsus, but he's only one example, Acts chapter 9. And there he goes and he is pushing the boundaries of God. And he's breathing out threatening and slaughter against the church of Jesus Christ. And there's nothing going to fill his mind with greater pleasure than if he sees one Christian after another, lined up, charged, and executed. But God steps in and stops him. Almighty grace, arrest that man. And he did. And in the conversion of souls, God sends forth such power, even greater than the making of a world. The gospel, in Romans 1, 16, 17, it is what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. When he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. There's another exhibition of divine power, and again, it's to be revealed in the future. It's one we should tremble over. The destruction of the wicked. And so we read in our text tonight, what of God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. In the same chapter, God says, I allowed Pharaoh to do what he did, that I might make him an exhibition of my power. Romans 9:17, for this same purpose have I raised thee up, he says, Pharaoh, that I might show my power in thee. Now, we may have some difficulty with the concept, but it's true, we need to say it. Some of those listening to my voice tonight may die unsaved. And if that's the case, God has raised you up to show his power in you. Revelation 18 and 8, she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Matthew 10, 28, fear him, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. God is able to destroy. And he exercises great power in the destruction of the wicked. And I'm convinced he exercises it this way. He will destroy their well-being, but not their being. They'll still exist. They'll live on in hell. But that's an exhibition of the power of God. And I pray you will never experience it. No wonder the book of Revelation pictures man and woman on that final day, and the wrath of God is being poured out upon them, and they're running about in a frenzy, and they're screaming for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, and these are their words, hide us from the wrath of him who sits upon the throne. The indicator came at Sinai, where the mountains smoked with fire. And right through to the book of Revelation, there arises a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. What a terrible reality this is. There's a third reason why God allows men and women to perish. One is punishment, another is power, another is pity. What do I mean by that? Well, so that God can show, by way of contrast, so that he can show, by way of contrast, the riches of his grace on the vessels of mercy. That's what our text is about here in Romans 9, 22 and 23. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. One reason why there are vessels of wrath fitted to destruction is so that God shows by contrast the riches of his grace on the vessels of mercy. There are many lessons in life, and we learn them better through the power of contrast. I mean, why is it a jeweler takes a bright gem and diamond and he selects as a background the black or the navy blue? So that you can get all the facets and brilliance of the diamond. Why is it that we never appreciate the rainbow as so bright and so beautiful as when we see it against the backdrop of a dark sky? In the same way, we'll not see the love, the mercy, the compassion of God towards those who are saved so wonderfully displayed as when his wrath is poured out on the vessels of wrath. One reason why there are vessels of wrath. The riches of glory that Paul talks about in the text here, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. What God is doing is he's pulling in the whole rainbow of his divine attributes, and he's using that in the salvation of souls. One of those colors in the rainbow, and panic not, we're not going for seven here, is the sovereignty of God. Some denominations recoil from this truth today. There's coming a day when no one will be left on earth or heaven or in hell who will dare deny it. God's sovereign electing power is at work in the conversion of every sinner that he saves. We were all once the same. We were all sinners in rebellion against God. We were all under the same condemnation. We were all headed for hell. And yet there's a difference now. What makes the difference? God did. God made the difference, for he had mercy on whom he would have mercy. That was sovereignty in action. Another of his features on display in our salvation is the pardoning attribute of God, that salvation itself. God will make plain the riches of his glorious pardon on those vessels that he has appointed for mercy. We sing a little children's chorus. One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside, on which side are you? We're going home with some sobering thoughts tonight. And let me say, the only difference between a vessel of wrath and a vessel of mercy is the interposition of Jesus' precious blood. That's what makes the difference. That's what you need. But the solemnity about God is this: everyone will not be saved. It's a delusion this age clings to. And maybe this age clings to it more than any other age in man's history. That we can live as we like, we can sin all we please, we can defy God with every fiber of our being, but there will be no hell. I once was on Princes Street in Edinburgh, and a guy in a kilt had a sign at his feet, "There is no hell." He didn't believe it, but he wanted to teach it. And the people say, well, even if there is a hell, nobody will be in it, because God will turn around and save everybody at the end. Let me warn you, on God's authority as his ambassador, there is a hell. People will be in it. Don't dream. All will not be saved. What is our text about here? There will be vessels of wrath as there will be vessels of mercy. And I pray you'll be a vessel of mercy. But every one of us will be to the glory of God. We'll be made to glorify him one way or another. We'll either do it willingly or we'll do it unwillingly. One old preacher put it, you must form a step to his throne, and either we will be a beacon of wrath or we'll be a monument of mercy. And if you come tonight to Christ by his grace, you'll see his glory in saving you. But if you keep rejecting, keep rejecting, keep rejecting, you run the high risk of him showing his power in damning you in hell forever. But either way, everyone will be to the glory of God. And another solemn thing, God is long-suffering to the vessels of wrath. Many people take the idea that, you know, God has been good to me. I acknowledge that. I must be one of his children. He wouldn't be so good to me otherwise. I can count my blessings. I know when God has protected me in dangerous situations. I know when he's lifted me out of serious trials. I know how many home comforts I enjoy. So, you know, God has shown goodness to me. I must be okay. I must be one of his favored ones. Do you know why he's good? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It's not a proof you're a child of his, bound for his heaven. It's a proof God has been very patient and very gracious towards you, that he's given you every reason to praise him and every reason to run to him and apply for his pardon. We all know the days are flying past. Time is stopping for none of us. Eternity is calling us all. Tell me, where and how are you going to spend it? As a vessel of wrath in the middle of the most terrifying, tormenting destruction? Or as a vessel of mercy in the eternal blessedness of God's redeemed in heaven? What will it be for you? Where will you spend eternity?